What in this life is most important to you? Maybe things like job. And I say in this life, I'm leaving the spiritual aspect out at this moment. This is just about physical, earthly life. So what in this life is most important to you? It might be something like your job. It might be power or prestige. Maybe your house, your car. Maybe your marriage or a relationship. Conversely, what in this life has been a disappointment to you? Lack of any of the above, maybe? Or a failure at any of the above? What if you were to find out that there's another way of looking at these things? A counterintuitive way. Would it rock your world if you were to find out that achieving those things that mean so much to you might not be that big of a deal after all? Would you find it encouraging to find out that your failures, the things that you haven't achieved that you wished you could have, might not be nearly as big a deal as they felt? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we know, 1 Corinthians is a letter to the church in Corinth where Paul is addressing numerous issues, some of which he has found out about and others of which the church themselves have written Paul and asked questions about. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul turns a corner from his last issue and says, "Now about the things you wrote about." And he specifies, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Touch, of course, in a very physical sense. And it appears as though maybe the church in Corinth, as kind of a pendulum swing from some of the problems that they had. We remember in chapter 5, they had this issue with a man having his father's wife and the church actually being proud of it and proud of their acceptance of this person. By the time chapter 6 is over, Paul has said, think twice, about immorality, because the fact is, when you're immoral, you're actually taking the body of Christ, because you are the temple of God, and you're joining it with another person who you have no business joining with. And he says, remember that you are bought with a price. You're not your own. And you need to honor God with your body. So there's all these things that were going on that had to be addressed of an immoral nature. And so possibly what was going on was this pendulum swing. We've got A going on and B going on and X and Y and Z. And oh my goodness, if that's the way it is, it'd just be better if a man never touched a woman. Of course, we've seen pendulum swings before, haven't we? We see it in Jesus' disciples in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus teaches about marriage. And especially when Jesus teaches about divorce and says, divorce is not acceptable. That was not in God's plan. God wanted one man, one woman together for life. And you remember the disciples' response? Well, if that's the case, it'd be better for a man not to marry. Pendulum swing. Now in chapter 7, we appear to be seeing this faction that's saying this. And Paul uses this as a jumping off spot into a teaching on marriage and relationships in general. And then what we're going to see is, as Paul is going through this, talking to different people in different stages of relationship or lack of relationship, he's also going to start using that to teach a broader message, a message about the fact that whether it's relationships or anything else in our lives, the spiritual is going to put a whole different spin on things, and also perspective as we think about the vastness of eternity and the brevity of this life also puts a different spin on things. So let's see what Paul has to say here about the original question and about the other teachings that he will bring in as he goes through. Paul starts out by addressing three different groups of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He refers, he addresses the unmarried, he addresses the married, and what do you think the third group is after married and unmarried? Third group is the rest. Did you know there was a third group? We'll get into that as we go through. Paul's advice to the married, he starts out with the unmarried. Not being married himself, Paul is very aware of the advantages of being single and recommends to his readers that if they are single and if they can remain single, that they should really think about doing so. Now, we live in a society where singleness is looked down on. If you're not in a relationship, what's wrong with you? You need someone else to complete you is something I've heard way too often. And Paul is saying, think again. Because there is so much that can be done. Paul will get into this in more detail later in the chapter. There is more, so much that can be done if you are single. However, at the same time, Paul is equally aware that singleness is not for everybody. Some people, for physical passions, can't handle that, and Paul recommends to them that if they can't handle being single, that they should by all means marry. Paul says it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Paul then goes on to address the married people, and his language is very simple to them. Stay married. Or he says, if you feel that you must separate, you must stay single. Or be reconciled to your spouse. This is clear, it's basic, and Paul reminds them as he's telling them this, that this is not just him offering up some apostolic wisdom. Paul is only repeating the words of the Lord. He says, to the married I say, not I, but the Lord. Because Jesus taught this teaching, as we've already mentioned from Matthew 19, that marriage is for life. And you don't divorce. So having addressed the unmarried and the married, Paul then says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, what does the rest? If you have married and unmarried, it's like, well, anyway, I won't go there. But what we're going to see as we look at this is that Paul is addressing in this third group of the rest, Christians who are married to non-Christians. So by deduction, we can figure out that the married that he was addressing was Christians married to Christians. And that explains why in addressing the married, he says, not I, but the Lord. And yet when he's addressing those in mixed marriages, he says, I, not the Lord. The reason for that is when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he was full-time devoted to ministry to the Jews. So when Jesus taught about marriage, he was teaching people who already were believers in God, already believers in the sanctity of marriage. And Paul had nothing further to offer. Jesus had already taught that God-fearing people remained in their marriages. Paul was just reiterating it. But now, Jesus has gone back to heaven. The church has come. Gentiles have come in. And all of a sudden, we have people who didn't know anything about God. We might have a Gentile couple where one of them becomes a Christian, the other one doesn't. What do they do? Does the Christian Gentile married person look at the putting away of unbelieving spouses in like Ezra and Nehemiah and think, well, that's what I need to do too? And that's the question that leads to this third group, the rest. What do I do if I have an unbelieving spouse? Jesus never addressed that. Jesus never talked to people outside of the Jewish faith in his teachings. I mean, he certainly talked to them in personal dealings. And what was the instruction that Paul gives to these people? Paul says here that it's simply to whatever degree that it's up to them that they keep their marriage together. A married person doesn't become a Christian and then say, guess what? I've become a Christian and now our values don't line up, so goodbye. That's hardly a Christian witness to the non-believing spouse. How likely would it be that the non-Christian would ever be able to be reached with the gospel after that kind of introduction to Christianity? Paul says, stay. Stay in your marriage. Maybe you can even reach your unbelieving partner with the gospel over time. And we see other scriptures that talk about that as well. Peter says, that a wife should live with her husband, even if he's not a Christian, so that even by her godly example of what a Christian wife is, her husband might be able to be reached, even without her having to say a word. So Paul says, to whatever degree it's possible, stay in your marriage. And regardless of whether or not that ever results in the conversion of your spouse, rest assured that God recognizes your marriage. Paul says, if God didn't recognize your marriage, what would that say about your children? You know, if your marriage isn't recognized, then guess what? Your children are, for lack of a better term, illegitimate. But Paul says that's not the case. Your children and your marriage, all recognized by God, even if you have a spouse that is not a Christian. But Paul also says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him go. It's up to you to keep your marriage together if you can. You're not the one who is to leave. You're the one to stay and keep things together as much as possible. But if the unbeliever leaves, you should equally not feel like you're bound, like you're enslaved and somehow have to, by whatever force necessary, drag him kicking and screaming back in the house or use whatever manipulative tricks that you can to force him to stay even when he doesn't want to. Using he here, but it's equally applicable in the opposite. And Paul finishes that section by saying, God has called us to live in peace. If the unbeliever leaves and you have this misguided notion that you have to make this continue to happen, there's not going to be any peace there at all. But be careful with that verse, God has called us to live in peace, because I have seen Christians who use that verse as justification for ending a Christian marriage well, I'm just not happy, and God wants me to be happy. We can justify things that were never meant to be justified. God has called us to live in peace in this situation where I can't keep my unbelieving spouse in my marriage. But peace comes in a completely different color when we're talking about a Christian marriage. Having addressed the single, the married, and the rest, Paul now uses relationship issues to teach the Corinthians, and by extension us, about contentment, about not always grasping for things that we don't have. We all know the folly of the grass is always greener over the fence, or to quote my favorite Irma Bombeck book title, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. Paul now shows us how true this folly is, that we think the grass is greener over there, and we're grasping and we're doing whatever we can to try to get this thing that's just out of our grasp, only to find out that it's not necessarily what we thought it was. It's not as great as it was cracked up to be. Verses 17 to 24 mark Paul's first foray into a broader, more philosophical teaching, as contrasted to his practical teaching on relationships up until now. Let's read verses 17 to 24, 1 Corinthians 7. Only let a person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought at a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So Paul says, don't be grasping to change things about your life all the time. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, don't let it worry you. Why? Well, let's look at it. Jew, Greek. Paul says, you know, that doesn't matter anymore. But in fact, Paul says specifically, what matters is obeying God. And it doesn't matter whether you came into the world as a Jew or whether you came into the world as a Gentile. We talked about that this morning a bit in Bible class. None of that matters. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It matters if you obey God. Slave, free. Paul says, you know what? There's always a different way of looking at things. If you're a slave and you've become a Christian, remember that you have freedom in Christ. You may be a slave in your circumstance, but you have freedom in Christ. Furthermore, he says, on the other side of the coin, you think you're free? Guess what? If you're a Christian, you're a bondservant of Christ. You're Christ's slave. And that's how Paul has introduced himself many times in various of his books. Starting in verse 25, Paul addresses yet another group of people, not married, single, or other. He addresses the engaged, or betrothed, as my version puts it. We'll read 25 to 31. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. With rampant persecution, Paul is advising engaged couples to consider not proceeding beyond that point, not marrying, just staying in a betrothed state, if they can handle it. Again, if they can't handle it, if the passions are too much for them to handle, Paul says, go ahead and get married, and it's no sin. But Paul says, because of the present distress, it colors how they look at everything. The present distress probably referred to persecution that was happening in that area. And Paul said, because of this present distress, you really need to think carefully about everything in your life. Not just about how or if you're going to marry your engaged person, but Paul says, because of the present distress, he says, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why would Paul say these things? I mean, it doesn't matter what you put to him. He says, consider it the opposite. And why is that? Those who have wives should live as though they had none? I think Paul's point here is they could very conceivably be taken away, your wife, maybe even killed. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning, because when we're mourning, we remember that in Christ we have reasons for joy. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, even when good things are happening to us, we remember that this present distress is not fun. Jesus, it is said of him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus understood joy better than anyone in the history of the world. And yet the cross was not something fun. Obviously. God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Sweating drops of blood. The present distress causes people who have reason to rejoice to live as though they weren't rejoicing, because the shoe could drop at any time. Those who buy as though they had no goods, again, confiscation, very prominent in persecution. Those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings with it. You know, we're called to a higher power. We answer to someone greater than the government. You know, we're called to obey the government whenever it doesn't conflict with our Christian values. But if it does, we're called to a higher power. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about this, O king, we do not need to answer to you, because we serve God. So there's always this list of things, not a list, anything in life, can be seen through a different lens. If we look at it from the brevity of life, or if we look at it from a spiritual perspective. We must take the long view. John 6:27, do not work for food that spoils. Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke 12:20, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose will all these things be that you've built up?" James 4:14, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." This is why we should not live a life of grasping for things. This is why we should mourn as though not mourning, rejoice as though not rejoicing, because the present form of this world is passing away. Be that persecution, be that just the perspective that we have from eternity. The present form of this world is passing away. We must live for something beyond today. John says in 1 John 2:17, "The world and its desires pass away, but he who does the will of God lives forever." And it's specifically for this reason that Paul more than once expresses his opinion that it's better to remain single if that's possible for his readers. Because in verses 32 through 35, he talks about how a married person has divided priorities, sometimes even conflicting priorities. Whereas a single person has the luxury of living for Jesus alone, pleasing Jesus alone. As Paul says in verse 34, devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. Paul then returns to the subject of engaged couples in verse 36, beginning, and restates that if they can handle not marrying, they should consider just remaining as an engaged couple. But as always, Paul is careful to point out that while the single life offers many benefits to the single, marrying is no sin and may actually be incredibly necessary if they can't control their passions. So what do we take away from a chapter like this? It feels like Paul has kind of been going like this, talking about relationships, talking about lessons that we learn about the spiritual focus of life, back to relationships, back to talking about the brevity of life and persecution, back to relationships again. And it's really interesting the way he weaves that in and out. And at the end of the chapter, we read it and say, what did we just read? What's the takeaways here? Holiness is important. The guidelines outlined here in this chapter provide for a way for any Christian to have a holy outlet for their passions. Singles can marry. Married people should remain married. People married to non-believers should remain married if they can, but if the unbeliever leaves, they're not bound. Engaged couples can marry if they need to, can stay engaged if they choose to. Remember that your body is God's temple and is not to be misused for immoral purposes. 6:20, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. Holiness is important, and God provides outlets for our needs. Another lesson, another takeaway, is that singleness should not be regarded as some sort of failure, some sort of deficiency. Singleness brings with it a lot of benefits to a Christian. The single Christian can serve the Lord without having to balance it with other domestic responsibilities. If you are single, do not be desperately searching for a partner to complete you. You are whole in Christ. Take full advantage of this position to serve Christ wholeheartedly, since you can do so with undivided loyalties. Another lesson to take away: take a balanced view of your life in view of the spiritual, which is of far greater consequence. There's more than one way to look at just about any situation in life. The spiritual puts a whole new slant on everything. We should not look at things like our earthly aspirations as critical. We shouldn't look at our failures as formidable, or our position in life as a matter of pride or embarrassment. Paul understood this and actually used this in his own life to great advantage. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Do you see what Paul is saying here? Because there's more than one way to look at things when you bring in the focus of the spiritual lens, Paul was able to use this, and you and I can use this, to make connections with people when it seems like we have nothing in common with them. Paul says, "I've found ways to find commonality with Jews, with Gentiles, with people under the law, with people not under the law, with people who are weak. I found ways because the spiritual focus allows me to see things as someone under the law because I'm under Christ's law, as someone not under the law because I am not under law, I'm free." You see what Paul's doing? Take a balanced view of your life in view of the spiritual, which is a far greater consequence. Another takeaway: allow the timeline of eternity to put into perspective anything you want, need, or feel. While persecution highlighted how incredibly brief life could be, to all of us, even though we're not living in a time of persecution, life should be recognized for its brevity, since we are living in the shadow of eternity. And this perspective should inform our view of things like relationships, possessions, position. James says in James 1, verses 9 and 10, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower." You see what James is saying here? If you're in humble circumstances, if you're poor or whatever, think about the riches that you have in Christ. If you're a wealthy person, remember, you're going to die like the flowers of the field. Again, that spiritual perspective, and this time also the perspective that comes from an understanding of eternity. Paul refers to everything of this life, even the tough stuff, as light and momentary when compared with eternity. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "For I consider that our light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us." Allow the timeline of eternity to put into perspective anything you want, need, feel, etc. Remember, Jesus died to set you free from a sin problem that would otherwise have resulted in your eternal damnation. Let us not take lightly what he has done for us, nor what our response should be in return. Jesus isn't just one nice little thing that we do that we add on somehow to our life. You know, now I have to go to church on Sunday and I'll pray before mealtimes and you know, maybe read a verse or two. And other than that, you know, go on with my life. That's not how it works. As Christians, we're called to a new life, one that will be radically different from the old one, one that will see our priorities through a new lens, our possessions through a new perspective. May we all say with Paul in Philippians 3, 7 to 11, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the surpassing power of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. May we be able to say with Paul that whatever was to our advantage, with Paul it was his pedigree. He could point out the nationality, the tribe, the rituals that were carried out. The fact that he was a Pharisee, the fact that he was blameless under the law. And Paul says, it's all garbage, because I want to know Christ and be found in him, not with my righteousness, but with his. Let's stand and sing.